Kind of a situation where God creates something, there's some sort of fall or corruption that happens, and then how God redeems that situation. All right. So before even human history on Earth, this pattern started out. It started out with the heavenly hosts. God, created his angels and everything else around him. But even that, which is hard to understand. It would be hard to understand how you could be in the presence of God and, all his holiness and his goodness and might and somehow get corrupted, but it happened. And we'll look, read in that here. If we turn to Ezekiel 28, verses 11 through 19. Ezekiel 28, verses 11 through 19. Still a few more pages turning. I had a bookmark. That's how I found it. So I had a head start. It says, "Moreover, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, take up a lamentation upon the king of Tyrus, and say unto him, Thus saith the Lord God, Thou sealest up the sum, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. Thou hast been in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was thy covering, the sardis, the topaz, the diamond, the beryl, the onyx, and the jasper, the sapphire, the emerald, and the carbuncle, and gold. The workmanship of thy tablets and of thy pipes was prepared in thee in the day that thou wast created. Thou art the anointed cherub that covereth, and I have set thee so. Thou wast upon the holy mountain of God. Thou hast walked up and down in the midst of the stones of fire. Thou wast perfect in thy ways from the day that thou wast created till iniquity was found in thee. By the multitude of thy merchandise they have filled with the midst of thee with violence, and thou hast sinned. Therefore I will cast thee as profane out of the mountain of God, and I will destroy thee, O covering cherub, from the midst of the stones of fire. Thine heart was lifted up because of thy beauty. Thou hast corrupted thy wisdom by reason of thy brightness. I will cast thee to the ground. I will lay thee before kings that they may behold thee, that thou hast defiled thy sanctuaries by the multitude of thine iniquities, by the iniquity of thy traffic. Therefore I will bring forth a fire from the midst of thee. It shall devour thee, and I will bring thee to ashes upon the earth in the sight of all them that behold thee. And all that know thee among the people shall be astonished at thee. Thou shalt be a terror, and thou shalt be any more, never shalt thou be any more." So this starts out. It starts out with Satan, talking this king of Tyrus. This is this is obviously talking about Satan, and how God created him wise and beautiful, and in his pride, iniquity was found in him, and he sought to be equal with God. Also, if we read in Isaiah 14. 12 through 15. Isaiah 14, 12 through 15. It says, "How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground, which did weaken the nations? For thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds, and I will be like the Most High. Yet thou shalt be brought down to hell, to the sides of the pit." So as I was studying this, There's a lot to this, and there's a lot of theories that go around with this. There's a theory that says that that Satan was put in charge of the earth, that he might have spent time in Eden, before human history, before his time with Eve, and that he corrupted the earth, and then God threw the earth into a chaotic state. All right, talked about possibly covering it with water and all kinds of things, and then as he decided to kind of roll that back, pulled the waters back from the earth that he had covered, and things began to grow again, and that's when people and all that came. I wouldn't hang my hat on that. I studied a little bit about it. I don't have enough evidence from the Bible to teach that, but it was an interesting thing. But what the Bible does say is talking about Satan ascending into the heavens, all right? And that space, they talk about like the third heaven, that space that's beyond like the atmosphere and all that. Not God's heaven, but the heavens. If we turn to Ephesians 2, verse 2, it gives a warning about this. So there seems to be something about Satan inhabiting that area. Ephesians 2, verse 2 says, "Where in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that worketh in the children of disobedience." So they talk about the prince of the power of the air. They also talk about kind of the negative spiritual effects that a lot of, you think about radio waves going through the air, a lot of negative effects that radio has, but also that that this area would be something that that Satan and his followers are in. Another thing that kind of points to this is if you read the creation accounts, God says of every aspect of creation, it was good. But when he discusses the firmament and that that division there in Genesis 1:6, he says it was so. He doesn't say it was good. And it seems to point to that reason being is because, possibly Satan had dwelled in that area. But regardless of all that, regardless of, all those, there's things that can be, said for sure about in the Bible, and there's some things that can't, that the Bible doesn't give us enough information to make a final conclusion on. But regardless, God created. Satan fell from grace and fell from the way he was supposed to be. And God allowed Satan to serve a purpose in God's plan, to show God's justice, to show his mercy, to show his love, to show his wisdom, to show his power in his interaction with his enemy. And God redeems the situation and uses it for his purpose and his glory. So, as it was before man, is also with our history, and with our human history. If we turn to Genesis 3, 1 through 6. Genesis 3, 1 through 6. It says, the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, Yea, hath God said, Ye shall not eat of the tree of the garden? And the woman said unto the serpent, We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, Ye shall not eat it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. God didn't say anything about touching it. And the serpent said unto the woman, You shall surely not die, casting doubt on what God had said. For God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be open, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. Going right back to Satan's ambition. I'm going to ascend higher than the Most High. Ambitious men have the same sins. I'm ambitious. I know better. I have pride. I want this knowledge. The woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes. Got caught up in the lust of the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise. And she took the fruit thereof and did eat, and gave it also to her husband with her, and he did eat. So there's this fall. Once again, God created something good. God created something that was meant to be very, very good, but people messed it up. But God had to once again redeem that situation. And if we read in Genesis 3:15, it says, And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed, and it shall bruise thy feet, and thou shalt bruise his heel. So this sets up, Christ's finished work on a cross, which is a defining moment in human history. So God created a good situation. Man messed it up, and then God redeems the situation. This pattern is also found with the nation of Israel. God called the nation of Israel out of Egypt with its slavery and its oppression and its idolatry and rescued them with a mighty hand. He had the 10 plagues, he had the Red Sea crossing, and turned them into a free nation under God's leadership through Moses. And in return, created the nation of Israel. In return, the people quickly longed for the flesh pots of Egypt. If you read in Numbers 11, verses 4 through 6, you'll see this. Numbers 11, verses 4 through 6. And it said, the mixed multitude that was among them fell lusting. And the children of Israel also wept again and said, who shall give us flesh to eat? We remember the fish we did eat in Egypt freely, the cucumbers and the melons and the leeks and the onions and the garlic. But now our soul is dried away. There is nothing at all besides this manna before our eyes. So they seem to forget about all the bondage and the beatings and all the other pain that they had. And it's kind of simply the same way we are. We think about only feeding our flesh. They remember just feeding the flesh. They don't remember the bondage, and we forget about the bondage of sin and just think about, you know, how free it was or how good it was or whatever else. The lust of our eyes, you know, we want this. We want to feed our flesh. Also, you don't see what God gives you with the manna. They saw that as plain, as dull. They didn't want that. They wanted something else. They're not seeing what's given to God, what God's given to them. And God, you know, once again, God created the nation of Israel. He let them, they failed, and then God let them wander and forced that, you know, all but the faithful of that generation to die off and start fresh. If we look at the early church, there's also the same pattern. It starts out very, very strong with thousands of people getting saved right off the bat. If you look at Acts 2, verses 37 through 47. Acts chapter 2. Verses 37 through 47. Now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart and said to them, Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remissions of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. For the promise is unto you that to your children, to all this that are far off, even as many as the Lord God shall call. And with many words did he testify and exhort, saying, save yourselves from this untoward generation. Then they that gladly received the word were baptized, and that same day were added unto them about 3,000 souls. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in breaking of bread and in prayers. And fear came over every soul, and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. And all that believed were together, and all had all things in common, and sold their possessions and goods, and parted them to all men, every man as he had need. And they continually daily, one accord in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily that should be saved. It's a wonderful picture. You know, thousands of people getting saved, people selling things off and sharing and caring for the needs of each other, just awesome fellowship and just good things going on right there. But once again, God creates a church. The church quickly devolves and gets caught up in things like petty quarrels and stuff like that. Look at Acts 6, verses 1 through 4. Acts 6, 1 through 4, and it said, in those days when the number of disciples was multiplied, there rose a murmuring of the Grecians against the Hebrews because their widows were neglected in the daily ministration. Then the 12 called the multitude of disciples unto them and said, It is not reason that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Wherefore, brethren, look ye out among you seven men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, whom we may appoint over the business. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and the ministry of the word. So out of the situation, first of all, it's petty that the Jews were neglecting the Grecians. I mean, that's a petty thing. And in our church, I'm sure everybody here has had some sort of petty situation that has come up. It goes from thousands of people getting saved to, I didn't get as much on my plate as the next person. So, that kind of gets away from it. It's once again a devolving, it's a fall. But through that, God redeems the situation by setting up the way that the church should be governed. The pastor able to free himself up and devote himself to prayer and study, and deacons to take care of business matters. So God redeems that situation as well. Another place that this pattern can be seen would be in Paul's missionary journeys. Paul plants church all over and establishes local congregations, and then has to kind of go back and right the ship of some of them that are going astray. Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 5, you don't have to turn there. I think everyone knows the story there. But it deals with sin in the Corinthian church, and Paul gives counsel in his letter of how to correct that situation. So churches all over are being created, and then there's a fall that happens that God redeems. And in that situation, there's a big redemption. The Pauline epistles are one of the major guiding books of the Bible of the Gentile church today. So that's something that we still use. God used the fallenness of the Corinthian church to give us a pattern of how to handle these situations and guides us. So you may ask yourself, what's the so what of this message? Okay, creation, fall, redemption, got it. But it's also a couple of very valuable lessons that relate to our walk as believers as well. I think number one, it helps us to have a realistic picture of what the spiritual walk is going to be like. If we think we're going to get saved and put the flesh down and just do God's work until a fiery chariot comes and picks us up, and I think we're just setting ourselves up for arrogance and disappointment. It's going to be a lifelong struggle with the flesh. It's something that we're always going to battle with, and you just need to be realistic about it and understand the tools that it takes. Paul talks about this in Romans 7, verses 14 to 25. If we can just turn there real quick. Romans 7, verses 14 to 25, the Bible says, For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. For that which I do not, that which I do, I allow not. For that which, what I would, that I do not, but that what I hate, that I do. If then I do that which I would not, I consent unto the law that it is good. Now then, it is no more I that do it, but the sin that dwelleth in me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. And I think that's a point we just need to understand. If anything comes of us, that's of God. There is no good thing in our flesh. Dwelleth no good thing. For to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good I find not. For the good that I would do, I do not. But the evil which I would not, that I do. Now if I do that which I would not, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. I find then a law that when I would do good, evil is present with me. For I delight in the law of God after the inward man. But I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord that when the mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. And it's a sad fact of life. That is what it is. I remember watching Dr. Ruckman one time down in Pensacola, And he broke down in tears thinking about this. He couldn't wait to be relieved of his body so he could get away from the flesh, so that he would no longer sin. You know, and I thought it funny. I'm like, what kind of sin is a 90-year-old guy doing? But, you know, even a man who's been in the Word, you know, an older person who's been living in the faith and is habitually godly, still struggles with the flesh. It's a lifelong thing, and he looks forward to the time where he'd be released from the flesh, and then he could no longer fail and no longer disappoint God, and could be free of that. Paul also talks about this in Romans 8, 22 and 23. If you just go across the page there, it says, "For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body." So that longing to be free of it, the longing to be free of sin and have that just be gone. So in our unsaved state, we are in the flesh, we are in sin, and we are in Adam. It's the old man and the lost man. In our saved state, we are in the Spirit and in righteousness and in Jesus. This is the new man and the regenerated man. But unfortunately, that struggle does not end until we are... when we are saved, we still carry that old man with us. We may not be, once again, we may not be out murdering people in the streets or hooked on drugs or any of the big sins that are very visible, but we may long for the pleasures of the world like the Israelites did. You know, may long for things from our previous life before we were saved, or long just to, you know, to do things we don't, you know, we oughtn't. Unlike Job, maybe we haven't made a covenant with our eyes. Job talked about making a covenant with our eyes, not dallying, looking at things that we should not. Maybe we're gluttonous. Maybe, you know, Sunday sports are an idol to us that interferes with our worship. You know, maybe we love gossip and drama. And these type of things, the reality is we put a hierarchy on things. You know, this person does that and they're bad. I do this, but that's not a big deal. That's fine. It's little sin. This is a big sin. But these types of things are, all sin is filthy, and all sin is a huge deal to God. If you turn to Proverbs 6, starting in verse 16, Proverbs 6. Proverbs 6, verses 16. These six things doth the Lord hate, yea, seven are an abomination to him: a proud look, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that deviseth wicked imaginations, feet that be swift running to mischief, a false witness that speaketh lies, and he that soweth discord among the brethren. I would think that someone that, hands that shed innocent blood would be on a different plane than he that soweth discord among the brethren, all right? But if you notice, it's saying that he hates these things. He hates these things. But in the last two, he hates that person. You know, look at it. A proud look, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked imaginations, feet that are swift running to mischief. And then in 19, a false witness. That's a person, all right? That's a liar. And he that soweth discord among the brethren, God hates that. And it says he hates that person. So his hierarchy isn't our hierarchy. It's all sin. It's all abominable to him. It's all unacceptable. And it's just another thing that we need to be aware of. It's different from our mindset, whether we admit it or not. I think another thing we can learn from this creation, fall, redemption theme is an honest inventory of our spiritual life. Man has been created, fallen down, and cleaned up by God since we started. understanding our particular weaknesses and prayerfully seeking God to shore up those areas is essential. For me, you know, the world, the flesh, and the devil aren't going to put sports in front of me to lure me out. I don't care about sports. That's not my weakness. But there are other things that would just send my flesh chasing after. All right? There's things that you could put in front of me that I would love. Other people, it might be sports. Who knows? But if we do an honest inventory of that, you know, if my sin is gluttony and I have a problem with desserts, I probably shouldn't hang out at Dairy Queen. All right? I should be careful with what I do. If I have a problem with coarse joking, I probably shouldn't hang around longer than I should in a locker room and jump into conversations and things like that. I should get away from those. I think number three, lastly, we need to understand where the power comes from. You know, if we think we're gonna, you know, just gut stuff out and will our way to righteousness, it's not gonna happen. We're gonna fail every time. If Paul the apostle couldn't do it, we can't do it. We're not gonna be the Pied Piper just leading people to Christ in the flesh. It is gonna happen. We are going to fail. And we need to constantly rely on Christ's finished work on the cross. We need to constantly rely on the Holy Spirit to work in us. And we need to get ourselves out of the way and just point to Christ. You know, if people are looking at us, we had a conversation about this the other day, about the people at work. If you're looking at me, you're going to be very disappointed, all right? We just point to, you know, you're pointing to God. He's the Savior. He's what's good. I'm not what's good. He is. And trying to use God's words, not ours. You know, I used to always think that I have to have a story, or, you know, I had to have this background or whatever else in order for people to, it doesn't matter. You should bring people to God's word, not our words. We should trust God's guidance, not our own thoughts and desires, and just surrender more of our lives to obedience to Him, and surrender the outcomes to God as well. Paul demonstrated this in 1 Corinthians 2, verses 1 through 5. And this is kind of an ideal way of doing things. First Corinthians 2, verses 1 through 5. The Bible says, "And I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." All right. So before we take prayer requests, we do have a business matter at hand that needs to be addressed.